We continue our summer series of topical sermons. The title for today's message is Falling at His Feet. Falling at His Feet. Let's once again, as we need do each time we come to His Word, ask God to bless the exposition and hearing of it. And so, Father, we pray once again that the Holy Spirit, who came and in ways we cannot fully understand, took men like Amos, Isaiah, Paul, the writers of the Gospels, and caused them to write through man the very words of God. What a precious treasure we have in the Scriptures. They are infallible. They have your full divine authority. They are reliable and give us all that we need for life and godliness. Father, give us all ears to hear. Give your servant the ability to accurately and fervently set it forth for your sheep, that they may feed in green pastures. Father, we commit this to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, last week, our takeaway, so to speak, what I hoped you would take away from the message, was an assurance that the advance of the kingdom of Jesus is unstoppable. It's invincible. And that although we don't know the details of the future, and though we know that the road to that final victory is through the cross, as it was for him, the final outcome is victory. It doesn't look like those Christians being persecuted to the death in Iraq and Syria and elsewhere are winning. It doesn't look that way, does it? But they walk, and we walk by faith, not by sight. And I'm persuaded that every bullet or blade that takes one of those dear brothers or sisters out of this life puts them instantly into a place of life and joy where terror and pain are gone forever. I remember I thought it was a great little saying, you can't kill a Christian, you can only relocate him. And not only that, but as history shows us, where darkness is deepest, where persecution is fiercest, and where martyrdom abounds, in time, God brings about overwhelming gospel blessings. He brings great converting and reviving works of the Holy Spirit in those very places. That's what I look forward to in the Middle East. A time when it's a center of the gospel and a place where the kingdom of Jesus is mightily seen. God's people have certain and eternal victory in Jesus. I hope you got that from last week's message. And today, I want you to take away a heart enlarged in its Holy Spirit-enabled grasp of the glory and majesty of God. I want you to take away a heart enlarged, as the psalmist says, made more filled and able in its Holy Spirit-enabled grasp of the glory and majesty of God. I want us to gain a greater vision of Him who is on the throne. And again, we walk by faith, not by the sight of these eyes of flesh. Though we have not seen him, we love him with a joy unspeakable and full of glory, wrote the Apostle Peter. Well, our Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, Part 1, is printed in your outlines, and it calls from many passages of Scripture to present solid teaching on the being and nature of God to set forth that glory and majesty. And I hope you're familiar with it. And if not, that you'll take time to become familiar with it and to look up the couple of dozen or more scripture references from which that statement is derived. You can read it in your outline. I won't read it for the sake of time this morning. There are a couple of things in it, however, that bear clarification. It uses the word immutable. That means that God is unchanging. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He doesn't change. This is one of His glories, one of His attributes. When it says He's immense, that means He's incapable of being measured. You can't weigh God. You can't take a yardstick and determine how long or wide or deep He is. And finally, although He does not clear the guilty, praise His holy name, in unfathomable love, He forgives the guilty through the Lord Jesus Christ. For those that call upon His name have a ransom. They have their debt paid to God's divine justice. Jesus stands as their substitute, He who knew no sin, becoming sin for them, that they might become in Him the righteousness of God. No, He doesn't clear the guilty, just let them off the hook. But at great cost to Himself, God sent His own Son, that the guilty could be forgiven and received as His children. Praise God. But I want to go right to the source in setting before you the glory and majesty of our great God. I want to read three passages of Scripture. One from the law, one from the historical writings, and one from the epistles of the New Testament. Here's a passage from Exodus. I'm going to read from chapter 33, verse 18, through the 8th verse of chapter 34, where we get a glimpse, as Moses did, of the glory and majesty of God. Hear His word. And He, that is Moses, said, "Please show me Your glory." Then He said, "I will make all My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by Me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while My glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with My hand while I pass by. Then I will take away My hand, and you shall see My back, but My face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to Me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So He cut out two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. We can turn to our second passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, a shorter portion, verses 5 and 6. When the Levites stand before the people and they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." And then we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is talking about this great God, the God of Moses, the God of Nehemiah. And he says that he will make manifest in his own time he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. In the first of those passages, a man who talked with God face to face, nevertheless bowed his face to the earth to worship when he got a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God. In the second passage, God's appointed worship leaders tell the people to stand up and bless him who is exalted above all blessing and praise. And in the third, an apostle of the new covenant in which we are brought near by the precious blood, nevertheless, even he affirms that in another sense, God is unapproachable and invisible, can't be seen. And that's not because God is a phantom, but it's because flesh and blood can't bear that blazing light. So in light of such teaching from both testaments, and there's much more, let me ask this question. Whatever happened to reverence in worship? If there was ever a place where the saying familiarity breeds contempt, if there was ever a place where that holds true, it's when Christians gather to worship. Is a worship hall a kind of Christian tavern where we hang out? Is our attitude toward God the same as we would have toward a friend? We walk up, slap him on the back, and say, "Hey, what's up?" Or do we gather to respond like Moses, the friend of God, to diligently and thoughtfully praise him, to recognize that he is far above and beyond us? Now, we're not talking about the abject terror which those who die in their sins will know right after they leave this world, and more so on the great day of judgment. In witness of that, consider that the Old Testament doesn't teach us despite what some might say, it doesn't teach us to be terrified of God. The context of Deuteronomy 12:12 is God talking to the people about what it will be like when they have possessed the land, when God has given them rest, and he's established a place of worship, and they come before him to worship. God says, this is what it will be like. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. And likewise, the psalmist wrote, let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. By the same token, let those who mistakenly think that the Old Testament is all terror, gloom, and doom, but the New Testament all smiley faces and cotton candy, consider these words of Jesus. No, the New Testament doesn't take away the fear of God any more than the Old Testament demands terror before God. This is Jesus speaking. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So gaining a heart enlarged in its Holy Spirit enabled grasp of the glory and majesty of God is neither a matter of being in terror of him, nor a matter of allowing our certainty of his unfathomable love and grace in Christ make us forget that without holiness, no one will see the Lord and be tempted to treat God as our equal. Rather, it generates an adoring love for him, a godly fear of him, and a zeal for his glory. Well, let's make some application of all this. Here's an illustration from the days before GPS. Let's suppose that although you had a driver's license and were able to drive, for some reason or another, you had no car. But you had a friend in Philadelphia who offered to give you one. And he said, all you have to do is come and get it. So you take the train down to Philadelphia, but now you have to drive back home to Jersey in your new wheels. You know that you must go north, so you immediately rule out major roads that would take you south or west. You follow the parkway or the turnpike northbound. As you get closer to home, the territory becomes more familiar. Finally, you get close to your own neighborhood and everything falls into place. Well, if we apply this major truth first, if we gain that vision by faith of the transcendent, the glorious majesty of God and his glory, such things as the issues that we have in our relationships with others, such things as our desire for divine guidance about the specifics of our lives, questions about the stewardship of our gifts and resources, and things that concern our own happiness, all will fall into place more readily if we begin with this vision of God and who he is and what he has done, of his glory and majesty. Briefly then, four ways in which knowledge of the glory and majesty of God directly applies to our lives. First of all, it puts self in perspective. As you know, we have a prayer meeting here on the first and third. Is it second and fourth? First and third. My wife is confirming it's first and third Tuesdays. And what we do in the prayer meeting is we begin by reading a passage that exalts God in his glory. And we devote the first portion of our time in prayer to offering him praise and glory. It puts us in the right frame of mind. It helps to put self in perspective. One time at a previous church that I served, a woman came in and looked around at a very small congregation, limited in power and resources, and she said to me, "Pastor, what does this church have to offer me?" Well, hindsight is always great. I didn't have this to say at the time, but perhaps I should have in a tactful and gentle way, something to the effect of, "Well, ma'am, this church might present to you an opportunity to lay down your lives for others and to serve them." Is that our first priority? What are my needs? Is that how we approach church? Are my needs being met here? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Come to worship this great and glorious God. See that he is at the center, that he is what is important. And let self and self's concern take a back seat to the Lord our God. Secondly, the knowledge of the glory and majesty of God satisfies the longings for himself, which he himself created within us. When we have a low view of God, when we think of God as small and self as big, other things as big, and when we think of him as, "Well, God's a part of my life," what do? We turn to other things to try to fill the place that only God can. That's the way he made us. Augustine, in his celebrated work, The Confessions, perhaps you've heard this statement he made: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So our knowledge of the glory and majesty of God puts self in perspective. It satisfies our deepest longings that nothing else can satisfy. And in the third place, it destroys the fear of man, the fear of circumstances, the fear of the future, the fear of death, so many things that so easily beset us. In other words, when God is very big, and God is not just a little part, a section of our life, but our very life itself, the heart of our life. The apostle wrote to the Colossians, "Christ, who is your life." These things become small and of lesser significance. Since we are assured that one of infinite understanding and all-sufficient power is in control of all things, none of these lesser things will overwhelm us. I'm not saying they'll be as if they didn't exist. But if we have the glory and majesty of God, if we have that vision of him and who he is before us, what does the psalmist say? "I have set the Lord before me, therefore I shall not be moved." And fourthly, knowledge of the glory and majesty of God is a powerful remedy against sin. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again and brought into the family of God by the gospel, there is within you a hatred, a holy hatred of sin that goes right along with your love for God. The occasion of Psalm 51, as you probably know, was when Nathan the prophet went to King David after David had sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and his wife Bathsheba. Well, David writes the 51st Psalm about that, and he's had time to reflect. And evidently, God has given him the gracious gift of repentance. And part of his repentant prayer is this. He says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, there was someone for whom God was big. Someone who had a vision of the glory and majesty of God. We know that he had indeed sinned greatly against Uriah, causing his death. He had sinned against Bathsheba, taking her just according to his own will, just to take her as his wife. But David is so conscious of God that he is powerfully aware that all sin is ultimately against him. And so I ask you, will it not be a hindrance to your sin and to mine if we have a heart enlarged in its Holy Spirit-enabled grasp of the glory and majesty of God? Hear his promise. "Thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble heart." Spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells high and holy, but he dwells with the one who has seen who he is and has repented in dust, cloth, and ashes, so to speak. Well, finally, let's consider the prime directive. Some of you have probably heard of the late science fiction novelist Isaac Asimov. He envisioned a world of robots. In his future vision, robots populated the world, and there were androids of every kind, and they were very advanced and so forth. Well, since he wrote his books, the fields of information technology and artificial intelligence have advanced. Some of Asimov's ideas now seem almost prophetic. In other ways, he was way off base. But let's use his first law of robotics as an illustration. Here it is. "A robot may not injure a human being, or through inaction, allow a human being to come to harm." So in Asimov's world, humans created robots and gave them that law, that first law, as their prime directive. Every robot action had to conform to that great overarching program code, we might say. Well, the Lord our God created us. What is his prime directive for us? Does this work to achieve my objectives? Well, even though what we have in mind might achieve our objective, achieving it is not our prime directive. Does this give me pleasure? Well, even though it might, that's not our first law from our Creator. Is it even asking if this is for the good of others, especially those I love? Well, even though that is a good summary of what we might call the second law, the second directive for mankind, the second great commandment, it's not the overarching precept of godly living. 1 Corinthians 10:31 sums it up. "Therefore, Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The chief end of man is to first glorify God and then enjoy him forever. That is our first law. That's our prime directive. That's our great overarching precept. Do all for the glory of God. Well, as I said at the outset, the objective of this message has been to enlarge our hearts in their Holy Spirit-enabled grasp of the glory and majesty of God. And I'll conclude with one final illustration. We can illustrate this with a telescope, that instrument by which we can look on some created majesty in the heavens. Perhaps the planet Saturn with its amazing rings, a giant nebula far in the recesses of the universe, a streaking comet with its glowing tail. Well, Scripture, the Word of God, is the telescope into which we should often be gazing so that our hearts can be gripped with the glory and majesty of God, so we can major on the majors of application and see lesser things fall into place more readily, so that we can stay focused on our prime directive. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Let's pray. Great and glorious Lord God, you are the center of all things. You are Lord of all. You created us for yourself. And how we long by your grace and by the power of your Spirit to be filled day in and day out with a vision by faith of your glory, your majesty. Father, that we would not only love you with a profound love, but that we would fear you with a godly fear that in no way interferes with that love. God, that we would know you and love you for who you are. That we would be like Moses when he saw your glory. That we would heed what the Levites said in the book of Nehemiah. That we would recognize that you are the transcendent, glorious, holy majesty dwelling in light unapproachable. Oh, Father, by your Spirit, please cause our hearts to be enlarged in this truth, that we might be better equipped to serve you in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our concluding psalm from the Book of Psalms for Singing, our psalm of the month, number 119, V is in victory.